Second Chronicles chapter 22. When we left off in chapter 21, and actually we finished that chapter, we saw that Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram had killed all six of his brothers right after he became king. This was his job security plan, that he killed all his brothers off and so that he would be the only candidate for king, even though that was his appointed position. Well, God judged this action, if you recall, by stirring up the Philistines and the Arabs against him. And it said in verse 17 of chapter 21 that they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Well, then it said that King Jehoram had suffered a sickness and died, and it said no one regretted his death. What a terrible epitaph. Can you imagine on your tombstone? No one cared. No one bothered to even weep or cry at this person's death. Well, we pick up now in chapter 22 in verse 1. It says, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the band of men who came with the Arabs to the camp had slain all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Okay, I'm going to let you know in advance that if you kind of go into this chapter unprepared, that it's very confusing. First of all, you go, wait a second, if you're following along, I thought the guy's name was Jehoahaz. And hey, if your name was Jehoahaz, wouldn't you probably get a different name too? Actually, studying this name in Jewish history is studying the kings at this time in Jewish history is very, very difficult because their names were often abbreviated or outright changed. There was guys known by two, three, or four different names. This guy, for example, is actually known by three names. Now, Ahaziah is the most common one that we'll see in chapter 22 here. But remember, back in chapter 21, he was named Jehoahaz. And further on, we're going to see in chapter 22, he's called Azariah. But for the most part, we're going to call him Ahaziah. So are you thoroughly confused? Try studying to teach this stuff. It's, you know, it's like, what? So anyway, Ahaziah, or Ahaziah, if you wish. This guy, he's the only son left, and so he becomes king. This guy, we see that he, all his brothers have been killed. He's the only candidate for king. And so it says in chapter, or in verse 2, that Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. If your Bible translation that you're reading says 42, that is a discrepancy in the manuscripts. And if you do the math, you find out it's impossible that he couldn't have been 42. He would have been older than his dad, which, you know, you could be your own grandpa, but you can't be older than your dad. All right. But there was a guy in the Bible who was the oldest guy in the Bible who died before his dad did. Think of that through. He's the oldest guy in the Bible, but he died before his dad. Yeah, Methuselah. He was the oldest guy in the Bible, but he died before his dad did because his dad never died. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not because God took him. So there you go. There's a trivia question for the water cooler tomorrow. And people are like, the Bible? What's in the Bible? I don't know. But it might give you opportunity to say how confused you get at church. All right. So anyway, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Man, that's like a bad presidency. 1 year. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Ahaziah is this young guy. He's 22 years old when he becomes king, and he obviously doesn't reign for long. His mother, Athaliah, we read about her back in chapter 21 as well. In verse 6, we see that as it was talking about Jehoram, the last king, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's the height of insults if you study the kings of Israel. Remember, Israel's the nation up in the north. Judah is the nation down in the south. They've been split apart by civil war. It used to be all one nation. The kings of Israel up in the north were wicked. They went bad, from bad to worse. They were horrible. When God says in his word, that guy is like one of the kings of Israel, that's a really bad sort of thing to say. Well, it says that Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. So there you have the two royal houses intermarrying. Ahab, the king, his daughter marries the king down in the south, and it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, she is related to Omri. It says that Omri is her grandfather. Ahab is her dad. 1 Kings 16 tells us that Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So Omri is like the height of wickedness until his son Ahab becomes king. And then it says Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, including his dad Omri. So this was the family from which Athaliah had come, and she was a chip off the old block, essentially. She was determined to make her son take after her side of the family, and she certainly succeeded that this king of Judah, this young guy who only reigned for a year, became just like them up in the north. King Ahaziah, walking in the ways of that family. Why? Because his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. And his other counselors, his advisors, his staff, his cabinet, they were from up in the north. They were his relatives from the house of Ahab, and they were wicked. It says that this was to his destruction. This was to his destruction. You know, wicked counselors will counsel you to your destruction. You know, I'm always amazed at how often Christians, I hear pastors say this on the radio all the time, and Christians spout this off all the time. It's that Bible verse that says, there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Well, how many times do I have to say it? It's not in the Bible. It's not in the King James. It's not in the NIV. It's not in the NAS. It's not anywhere. There is not wisdom in a multitude of counselors. If you do that study, you'll find out there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Hey, it's better to blame the whole group than just you. Purposes are established in a multitude of counselors. But wisdom, not always. Not always. Now, if you have a multitude of godly counselors, you might come up with some wisdom. But what happens if your counselors are ungodly? Well, it'll be to your destruction. Saints, this is why we have to be so careful. This is a grave warning to us. Because, you know, as parents, are you concerned about who your kids' counselors are? Are you concerned about the circle of friends that they're hanging out with? Because this is where they're getting life advice. This is who their counsel is. Are you concerned about who their counselors are at school, literally and figuratively? Are you careful about who your counselors are? Wicked counselors will counsel you to your destruction. It is so vitally important that we just walk aware of where we're getting advice and where we're seeking our counsel. Now, it says in verse 5 that he also walked according to their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to wage war against Hazael, king of Aram at Ramoth-Gilead. So he teams up here. He follows their counsel. He teams up with the king in the north to once again ally himself with Israel to wage war at Ramoth-Gilead, just like his grandpa Jehoshaphat had done. Grandpa Jehoshaphat had done this, if you recall, and it was a horrible thing, so much so that when he got back from this, God sent a prophet to him who said, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? This was a bad deal. This was not the thing that he was supposed to be doing. Fortunately, if you remember Jehoshaphat, he'd repented. But now his grandson, he's into grunge music. He's my grandson. His grandson, Ahaziah, he's making the same mistake, but this time there's no voice of righteousness. There's no prophet coming forward saying, should you do this wicked thing? Isn't it interesting as we continue on in sin? You know, God warns us and he warns us and pretty soon he throws up his hands and goes, do what you want. Just do what you want. To your own destruction, do what you want. How many times will we tempt the Lord? How many times do we think, you know, as parents, you've probably done this. I remember doing this, of your kid wants to do something dangerous or bad for them or something that's going to have negative effects. And you go, no, stop, no, stop, no, stop. Okay, fine. Ow, that hurt. What have I been telling you for the last 12 times? Well, God does the same thing. He will let sin bite us if we insist on continuing to go against righteousness. And so that is what's happening. There's no voice of righteousness here. Verse 5, the middle of verse 5, it says, but the Aramaeans wounded Yoram. Now, Yoram, if you notice, here's another one of these things. In the same verse, Yehoram and Yoram, same guy, the king up in the north. Boy, that's confusing. You know, I would think that if you were writing me a letter and you were telling me about your friend Paul, you wouldn't talk about Bob in the way that made him sound like Steve. What? Just stick to one name. I mean, you can call him Ray or you can call him Jay or whatever you want to call him, but call him one thing. I'm going to talk to the chronicler when I get up to heaven. You know, you really confused a lot of people. Anyway, so Yoram and Yehoram, same guy. He's wounded in this battle. And so he returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which they had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. And Ahaziah, the son of Yehoram, king of Judah, isn't that confusing? There's a Yehoram in the last generation in the southern kingdom and a Yehoram currently in the north kingdom. So it's quite confusing. So the king in the south goes to visit the injured king in the north. And he went to see Yehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Now, that word sick can mean a lot of things. It can mean wounded or sick or weak or essentially he's either wounded very grievously or his wound has become infected and he's literally sick. But either way, he's in bad shape. And so his ally, the king in the south, that this 22-year-old guy that became king, he's gone up to Jezreel to see him. Now, it says in verse 7 that the destruction of Ahaziah was from God in that he went to Yoram. For when he came, he went out with Yehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Now, this is Ahaziah's visit to his injured ally couldn't have been more badly timed. You know, it's like you take a vacation right in the middle of monsoon season. You know, it's just not really a good thing to do. My short vacation to San Diego was well-timed. I got a call from Jason that the 3 days after I left, there was this 5-point-something earthquake. I told him I had nothing to do with it. But, you know, it could have been poorly timed. I could have scheduled it for this week instead of last week. This guy didn't have that same kind of fortunate travel agent sort of thing. Because he plans this trip to go visit his sick or wounded ally at the same time that there's all this behind-the-scenes sort of political stuff going on. Now, you read about this behind-the-scenes political stuff in 2 Kings chapter 9. If you go ahead and turn back there, this is the parallel passage from Kings. Now, as you're turning there, I'll remind you that Kings, the book of Kings, it was originally all one book, chronicles the, that's how's that for confusion? The book of Kings documents the kings in both the southern and the northern kingdoms. Chronicles is just the kings in the southern kingdom. And so even though there's some interaction there, it's just tracing the kings out. So it turns out that in Kings we get a lot of information that we wouldn't necessarily get about the stuff that's happening in the north. Here's the deal. Elisha. You remember Elisha? He was the guy that followed Elijah around, and then Elijah was caught up to heaven, and now Elisha is the guy. He's the prophet of the day. Well, Elisha, it says in 2 Kings 9, he called one of the sons of the prophets, and he gives him this assignment. He tells him to find Jehu. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, who is one of the captains of the army of Israel up in the north there. And the army is still at Ramoth-Gilead fighting this battle. And the prophet was supposed to find Jehu, this captain, and go to him secretly, you know, say, hey, you know, we need to talk privately, and then talk to him and pour oil on him, anoint him, and say, God is making you the new king of Israel. wow, you know, that's pretty exciting news. You know, it's not something that you are expecting. And so verse 3 of chapter 9 says that Elisha is instructing this guy, saying, so take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. Okay. Seems like you'd want to stick around. And yeah, that's right. I gave you the good news. Yeah, you like to make me something special. The court jester? Not so much. Can I be like the court janitor, maybe? He's supposed to run away. I don't know why he's supposed to run away, but he runs. He goes and does that. So he goes and he pours the oil on him, tells him everything he's supposed to say. Part of God's instruction, verse 7, you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. So God is judging the house of Ahab for all the wickedness of Omri and his son Ahab and Ahab's wife Jezebel. And their descendant on after them. Now, even the guy who's laying there wounded in Jezreel, their son. God's going to judge this. All this is coming down at the same time that Ahaziah, the king in the south, goes, oh, I think I'll pay my wounded friend a visit. Not great timing. And so we see in, actually, you can keep your finger in 2 Kings 9, or at least just listen to me read 2 Chronicles 22 here in verse 8, where it says, it came about when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah and slew them. He also sought Ahaziah and they caught him while he was, pardon me, while he was losing his place. While he was hiding in Samaria, they brought him to Jehu, put him to death, and buried him. For they said, well, he's the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So there was no one in the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. All very quickly happening here. In 2 Kings 9, we get a little more of the detail that when Jehu comes to execute judgment upon the house of Ahab and runs across Ahaziah as well, there's so much good stuff in this chapter, it's hard to know what to skip and what not to. Well, we'll start with verse 21. Joram and Ahaziah, they go out each in their chariots, in their kingly chariots, to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Verse 22 of 2 Kings 9. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And Jehu answers, what peace so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? So, you know, when you hear something said like that about your mom and your whole family, you know you're in trouble. So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. So that's what happened to him. God had judged Jehoram and would now judge Ahaziah. Not only was Ahaziah killed, but then Jehu killed all his nephews, as we read back in 2 Chronicles. And then back in 2 Chronicles, the unimaginable happens. Both the kings are dead, but the king's mom in the south, who was the only now surviving member of the family, of the royal family up in the north. Are you confused yet? Yes. The queen mother, down in the south, wicked woman that caused her 22-year-old son, basically counseled him to his destruction. Now the house of Ahab up in the north, of which she's Ahab's daughter, they're wiped out. Most of the royal family down here is, or at least the king is wiped out. So what does she do? She kills off the rest of the royal family of Ahaziah's sons. This is her own grandchildren. She has all of her own grandchildren killed off so that none of them can become king and she can retain power. She's now the queen mother. She has her own grandchildren killed. Just sick and twisted woman here. So fortunately, it says in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 22 that Jehoshabath, the king's daughter took Joash, the son of Ahaziah. This is a brand new newborn baby that the queen mother either didn't know about it or forgot about it or just missed it in all the melee of killing. And so the nurse, or the aunt, essentially, Jehoshabath, the king's daughter, technically the king's sister. There's a lot of weird things in Hebrew that are hard to do translations of family relations. But she took the son of Ahaziah and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, that gives you a lot of family relation there, hid him from Athaliah so she would not put him to death. He was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while while this horrible woman reigned over the land, Athaliah. So the current king's sister, the last king's daughter, confusion, the aunt of this little baby, steals the baby, takes her into the temple because her husband is the high priest. Starting to sound like a Harlequin romance novel, isn't it? Or a soap opera or something. All these family relations here. So the little boy, newborn boy, is being hidden in the temple for 6 years under the care of the high priest here and his nursemaid and his aunt, Jehoshabath. All right. So, chapter 23. And meanwhile, of course, the queen mother is ruling over the nation of Judah, which is a horrible situation here. So chapter 23, I'm going to have to speed this up. You're just going to have to listen quicker. Now, in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. Remember, this is the high priest guy. The high priest, Jehoiada, strengthened himself and took captains of hundreds. And there's the list of the guys. And they entered into a covenant with him. They went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah. So you've seen the signs around here, "We will buy used Levites." Have you seen that? that just uses up a lot of tape. So they go, and you know, the Levites were the servants in the house of God there. So they gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada, the high priest, said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David. This is the thing which you shall do. 1/3 of you, of the priests and Levites who come in on the Sabbath, shall be gatekeepers. And 1/3 shall be at the king's house, and 1/3 shall be at the gate of the foundation, and all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and the ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy, and let all the people keep the charge of the Lord. The Levites will surround the king, each man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever enters the house, let him be killed. Thus, be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out." So, essentially, we've got this 6 or 7 year old kid here who is supposed to be the king. The wicked queen mother is ruling the nation. She has been for the last 6 years now, going into her 7th year as queen. And the people have had enough. The high priest goes around, gets some captains in the army, gets the Levites, gets the priests, gets the head of the people, and says, "Here, this is the plan. We're going to go in and deal with all this." But notice how he achieved unity in this. He achieved unity essentially by unifying them under the scriptures, by saying, "The king's son shall reign as the Lord has spoken." And this was the whole thing. It's written in the word of God that, you know, it's the son of David and the grandson and down through the Davidic kingly line that the kings are supposed to be. It's scriptural. This is the banner under which we're going to gather. This is our rallying point is the word of God. And that's, you know, people try and rope me into all kinds of ecumenical sort of things. And I can do that under the word of God. I can do that through the scriptures, but that's the only unity I can really find in certain circumstances and situations. And sometimes I have to bow out and people say, "Oh, you know, you're not being very ecumenical. You're not being very, unity driven, and hey, I'm more than willing to unify under the promise of the scriptures, but if you go out and all that weird stuff, then count me out. So he was able to do that and to gather people together under, basically under this. And if you notice, the plan was in accordance with the scriptures, that he unified them with the promise of the scriptures, but the plan had to be in accordance with the scriptures. They see, he said, you know, although it'd be ideal to have everybody in the temple, in the house, it would be wrong because that would defile the temple. We need to make sure and follow the biblical command. Only the priests and Levites that are supposed to come in, only those guys can come in because the rest of the guys would defile the temple. So we need to, it's tempting to bring the army in there, but we, you know, essentially a plan that violates the word of God is doomed to failure. So that's something for us to remember, certainly. Verse 8 of chapter 23. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath and those who were to go out on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss any of the divisions. This was his secret way of getting a whole lot of extra people in here was, you know, it's time to change the work rotation. You remember the cartoon where the coyote was always trying to steal the sheep? And the sheepdog was watching over the sheep. And at the end of the workday, the one sheepdog would clock out, and the next sheepdog would come in and clock in. Morning, Ralph. Morning, George. You remember that? Nobody but me? Okay. Nobody just cares. Okay. Well, that's the kind of thing, except if you keep Ralph working, when George comes in, now you've got two sheepdogs. Well, this is the whole idea with the division of the priests and the Levites. Don't send the other guys out. Just let these guys come in. Now we've got twice as many here, and so this is going to work according to our plan pretty well. So I don't know where we are, but verse 9, then Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had been King David's, which were in the house of God. He stationed all the people, each man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house around the king. When they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony and made him king, and Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." Now, they got these weapons from years ago when King David had conquered some enemies, and there was gold and silver and all this. Super valuable stuff. Instead of keeping it for his own personal profit, he gave it to the house of God. He dedicated it to the Lord. And when Solomon finished the temple, he had all that stuff brought in that was dedicated to the Lord. And it was there in the temple. I believe it was in the temple treasuries, if my mind serves me correctly. And so David had dedicated all these shields and swords and spears, and they were in the temple, never knowing that his great, 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 great grandson, there may be one too many greats in there, would someday use this as defense. You know, you just never know when you act selflessly and you don't say, "Oh, I'm going to keep this for myself." When you give it to the Lord, you just never know how it's going to affect later in life or even later in the generations. You just don't know. I think when we live selfishly, we fail to bless further generations. But be that as it may, that's where they got the weapons. And so they've got the weapons. They've got twice as many guys, and they're able to anoint the king. Long live the king. Well, Athaliah, it says in verse 12. I think that's verse 12. It says in verse 12. Then when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came into the house of the Lord to the people. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets, the singers with their musical instruments leading the praise. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her put to death with a sword." For the priest said, "Let not her be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and when she arrived at the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, they put her to death there. So the queen mother had heard the commotion. She came in, realized what had happened, and is dragged outside the temple. She's dragged out to what was the entrance that the entrance to the stables of the king's house. It's where the horses came in and out. And real interesting place to be killed, you know, right there at the entry. You can imagine the mess. She had brought just filth on the land, and so an interesting place for her to fall down and die, if you picture the visual there, which I encourage you to do on your own time. So verse 16, or, yeah, that's where we are, verse 16. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they would be the Lord's people. And all the people went down to the house of Baal and tore it down, and they broke in pieces his altars and his images and killed, and they probably kicked him first, but they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Moreover, Jehoiada placed the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priests, whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing according to the order of David. He stationed the gatekeepers of the house of the Lord so that no one would enter who was in any way unclean. He took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the rulers of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord, came through the upper gate to the king's house, and they placed the king upon the royal throne. So all, and remember, he's only six or seven, so they probably did actually have to pick him up and place him there. And they placed the king upon the royal throne, so all of the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword. Got one more chapter to go tonight. That it's interesting that there's this revival that's happening in Judah. The wicked queen mother is dead. The people are going, you know, hey, we're going to get back into the temple and worship God, offer the sacrifices. We're going to tear down the altar to Baal in the temple and kill the priest of Baal, and man, we're going to get right with God, and we're going to do things according to the book of the law of the Lord. We're going to do things according to the scriptures here, and things are going good. Chapter 24, Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Tibiah from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now, that's kind of an ominous forewarning, isn't it? It didn't say Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, just in all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he became the father of sons and daughters. Now it came about after this that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. This is a good thing. He gathered the priests and Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and collect money from all Israel to repair the house of your God annually, and you shall do the matter quickly." But the Levites did not act quickly. This is a, you know, early case of employee-employer bad relations. Do this quickly. But they didn't do it quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, on the congregation of Israel for the tent of the testimony?" He's saying, look, this is scriptural. It's not like I came up with some weird fundraiser thing. This is a biblical thing. The people are supposed to be giving money annually for the upkeep of the tabernacle, and they're not doing it. And so why haven't you done that? For the sons of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God, and he had even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. So things need replacing because they've been defiled or stolen. Things need fixing up because the temple had fallen into disrepair because of all the idolatry in the land. They weren't paying attention to the temple, and there was no leadership there to protect it, certainly. So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside by the gate of the house of the Lord. They made a proclamation in Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of God, on Israel in the wilderness. All the officers and all the people rejoiced and brought in their levies and dropped them into the chest until they had finished. It came about, whenever the chest was brought into the king's officer by the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, then the king's scribe and the priest, the chief priest officer would come, empty the chest, take it, return it to its place. Thus they did daily and collected much money. Okay, this is the beginning of the concept of the offering box. If you move in a lot of church circles or visit a lot of churches have the offering box. You know, it's usually at the back of the sanctuary or right outside the sanctuary. And it's a place where you can drop in your tithe envelope or your money. And that's, you know, it's, it seems to be a biblical thing. I want you to notice, though, that while it is, it does have biblical precedent, and God blessed it and the people gave joyfully and they did that. The need for it was because the priests and the Levites were not doing what they were biblically commanded to do, which is to say, look, this is a command of God that we are to give. Yes, joyfully, it's a free will offering, but we are commanded to give, and we need to be faithful to share that with the people. If we're not faithful to do that, then the next best thing is put in a box where the people can still be faithful, but the priests aren't necessarily being faithful. And, you know, for years, I've struggled back and forth with the mention of money in the scriptures, you know, of actually not in the scriptures. It's fine with me in the scriptures. The mention of money in the church, you know, because I grew up, my high school days were in the early 80s when Christianity to me meant televangelists who were ripping people off. You know, there was the guys who went to prison and the guys who, you know, were supposedly doing the work of the Lord. But then the expose cameras come in and you find out they've got gold plated dog houses and stuff. I mean, just horrible stuff if you remember that. So when I became a Christian, I was thinking, man, it's never going to be about money. And when I became a pastor, I thought I'm never going to, you know, beat the people and say, oh, we need money for this and we need a new roof, so we're taking a special offering. And yet, you can't go so far against talking about money that you don't obey the scriptural command to teach about money when it's necessary. And so I think that a lot of times that the temptation for the pastors or for the churches is to say, well, you know, the offering basket, that makes people uncomfortable, and I don't want to make people uncomfortable, so let's just have a box in the back. It has a biblical precedence. It has a biblical precedence because the priests aren't willing to be bold enough to say, hey, people, tithes and offerings, it's a biblical thing. You need to do it with a joyful heart, thankfully, sacrificially, hilariously, but you need to do it. And so that's where the offering box came from. So the bag will keep going, you know, and if it makes you self-conscious, just pretend like you have something in your hand. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry. So, or if you're really good, you can go, hey, look over there and get a 20, you know. So, and then God will strike you in the parking lot. It's totally up to you. So anyway, and God blessed this, and God blesses churches that don't receive offerings in a pass the plate kind of sense that have the thing. So I'm not putting that down. I'm just saying that, you know, biblically, for me, it's an act of worship. For me, it's a blessing. I would feel ripped off if I went to a church that didn't receive an offering and I wasn't able to put my check in as part of worship. I'd feel ripped off. I mean, I'm always joyful. I'm excited, you know, when I write it, when I give it, you know, when I balance my checkbook, I'm thankful. It's one expense that shows up in my check register that I'm actually thankful for. The phone bill, no. Board of Public Utilities, no. Calvary Chapel, all right. You know, I'm excited about that. So it's a blessing that I hope you're not missing out on. And we won't take that blessing away from you. We'll give you that opportunity. So they did daily collected much money with this chest that the people were had right outside the gate there. So the king and Jehoiada gave it, not the chest, but the money that was in it, to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. So this is the staff, essentially, that's working there. And they hired masons. These are the people that work with bricks, not the people that have the little pentagram on their car. That's something totally different. To be one, just ask one. Yeah. By the way, if you've noticed on our website lately, we have a Masonic logo right there on the front page that says, are you a Mason? If you're a Mason, I highly recommend that you click it. In our midst, we have a guy that was the highest degree of Mason that you can possibly be and still be alive. apparently there's one more degree, but you have to be dead to get it. And I don't know how they give it to you after that. But and he, when he was saved and started reading about the Masonic Lodge and reading not expose books about the Masonic Lodge, but actually reading the books that were in the Mason Library and realizing that the whole thing is the worship of Lucifer, of the Masons. And you say, no, I'm a third degree Mason and there's nothing like that. Well, they purposely, you get up to a certain level and they say, by the way, we purposely deluded you and tricked you. And now, you know, here's the real deal. It's not about God. It's Lucifer. And so I highly recommend that you read that article and pass that on to anyone. The whole thing just quotes their own writings that you can find in any Masonic library. And I highly recommend, because it's an evil thing. It really is. And so that'll probably get me in trouble with some of you or some of your dads, but so be it. I've been in trouble for worse. So they hired the Masons. But that was totally out of context, because these are the brick guys and carpenters. And let me tell you something about carpenters. No, they're square, man. You never heard of the carpenter square? And carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So they paid the staff. They paid the contractors to fix the place up. So the workmen labored. And the repair work progressed in their hands, and they restored the house of God according to its specifications and strengthened it. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and it was made into utensils for the house of the Lord, utensils for the service and the burnt offering and the pans and utensils of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. So the temple is restored with the supplies and the equipment, because the last ones, you know, they had been defiled. If you remember back a few verses before, that all that stuff, the house had been broken into, and the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. Now, this was actually a thing where they made the stuff secretly, and then they brought it in before the king and unveiled it and yelled, "Supplies!" Okay, anyway. Sorry. I just felt bad about that whole Masons thing, and so I was trying to lighten it up again. Okay, so Jehoiada, verse 15. He reached a ripe old age. Now, you know, I didn't even think to look that up for a literal translation. My Bible makes a note here. It says, became old and satisfied with days. So ripe old age, satisfied with days. He's a happy geezer, okay? That's where he's at. He was 130 years old at his death. So you can't be offended. If you're in the older age bracket, you can't be offended, because geezer in my book is 125 and older, okay? So he's 130 years at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim, the Asherah poles and things, and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt. Yet God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. So Jehoiada dies, and Joashi falls away from the Lord. He didn't have the godly instruction anymore. He didn't have the fellowship of his essentially adopted father, the high priest. And instead, he gave heed to those who bowed down to him. Oh, they showed him honor. They did all that kind of flattering speech and stuff. And he started to follow after them instead of following after the man of God that had essentially discipled him. How often have you seen this? I see this happen a lot. I see people walk with God because they've got this guy who keeps them accountable, or this gal who's their prayer partner, or whatever, that somebody, hey, you know, that's bugging them. If you're not in church, what are they doing? They're saying, hey, where were you? Well, I was in first service. No, because I went to both to find out and you weren't there. So come on, I'm driving you this time. And the people maintain their walk when somebody's kind of carrying them along, but then that person, you know, gets transferred and moves away or dies or does something, and the person falls away. and their walk was kind of shaky, but there was that accountability, and so they kept him up. They propped him up. But then, you know, they fall out of fellowship. They stop praying. They stop reading. They stop being in fellowship, and you know, you run into them, and it's like, what's the story? And you could just see on their face, they're just completely given over to sin. I hate it when that happens. I can't stand it. You know, the writer of Hebrews really gave us a very solemn reminder when he said, let us consider how we can provoke one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but, you know, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, it's our job to be that Yehoyada to people that are weak in their faith, to hold them accountable. You know, a lot of times we think, oh, I'm being pushy, or, you know, as a pastor, it's really difficult because you always have that thing in the back of your mind that makes you think that they're going to say, oh, you just want people in the seats. Well, you know, someone in the seat is better than no one in the seat, but really, I care about you. And each of us need to do that and hold people accountable. Hey, man, what's the story? I mean, as soon as baseball season, I haven't seen you in church. Or as soon as your kids started playing soccer, man, where you been? What happened to Thursday nights? You used to be on fire, and now it's like, hey, where are you at in your devotions? Where did you read in the scriptures this morning? You didn't? All right, I'm holding you accountable. I'm calling you at work to find out what you read that morning. You know, that kind of stuff. And at first you think, man, that sounds like a really annoying kind of Christian. You know what? The annoying kind of Christians are the best kind of Christians. The ones who continually witnessed to you until you got saved. The ones who continually hounded you until you got in the Word. Who continually called you until you got back into church. Those are the ones that are going to shine like the stars in heaven. That Daniel was told by the angel that those who lead the many to righteousness will shine as the stars in heaven. Those annoying kind of persistent Christians, those are the ones with the great big heavenly rewards in eternity. So he falls away. That's a bummer. That's not good. God sent prophets to exhort them to turn from wrong, to begin to do right. They still wouldn't listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. This is not, by the way, the author of Zechariah. As a matter of fact, if you go ahead to the book of Zechariah, if you can find that really quickly, it's between Haggai and Malachi, so it's right near the end. Hope I'm not leading you on a wild goose chase here. You notice that chapter 1, verse 1 of, I'm in Zephaniah, what am I doing? Zephaniah, Zechariah, it's all the same. No. Anyway, the prophet Zechariah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, you can look, it's a totally different time period. It's during the year, a second year of Darius. Zechariah, that prophet's the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So this is not the same guy, just to clarify that for you, and to exercise the pages in the minor prophets so it looks like you read them more than you do. All right, so that wasn't meant to be a put-down. It was an exhortation. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. So this is the high priest's son. And he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Ouch. So, and by the way, those of you who are keeping track of the eternal security debacle around here lately, this is one for the conditional perseverance thing. There's people who believe in eternal security so firmly and are so what we would call hyper-Calvinist that as long as the kid prayed the sinner's prayer somewhere along the line, they can become a Satanist and it doesn't matter. God's still going to save them against their will. So that does not obviously line up with because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Now remember that the Lord said in the New Testament that when we are faithless, he remains faithful for he can't deny himself, but if we deny him, he will deny us. So regardless of what your doctrinal position is, if you get to the point of forsaking the Lord, of denying the Lord, you're not going to be in heaven. I mean, that's just basic facts. So that's part of your long ongoing study in that whole eternal security versus conditional perseverance kind of argument. So it says, because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, against this the priest's son here. And at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And he died. As he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Interesting. There's a lot of strange things in this. Number one, Jehoiada had essentially adopted, for the first 6 years of his life, adopted this son who would, or this guy who would be king. He has a real son, Zechariah. The king orders that Zechariah is killed. Zechariah brings the truth, and he should be as a brother to the king, but instead the truth makes him an enemy, and he orders him to be killed. So that's an odd sort of thing. Also notice that when the king commanded him to be killed, didn't even have the decency to have him killed outside the temple. Had him killed right there in the court of the house of the Lord. And another strange thing is that as Zechariah died, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, no, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." You know, it's really, really interesting to me. And I don't know, it must be a spirit-led kind of thing. Because it's not wrong to pray this as someone's killing you. And it's not wrong to pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think we all need to pray in the Spirit. And Jesus in the Spirit knew that many of the people who nailed him to the cross, many of the people who were mocking him and casting lots for his clothing and all this stuff at the foot of the cross, many of them would be saved. As a matter of fact, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," when he ultimately died, remember the centurion at the foot of the cross got saved at that minute. Surely this was the Son of God. And so it seems to be this prophetic leading by the Spirit. These guys, no repentance. There's not going to be repentance. And so I think that Spirit-led prayers can sometimes sound completely opposite in different situations. Sometimes the occasion is forgive them. Sometimes the occasion is, "Lord, hold this charge to their account. Make sure and avenge this, and may the Lord see and avenge." So it says in verse 23, "Now it happened at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all of the officials of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus." Notice, these are the same guys that had turned the king's heart away. They have been judged. The stuff is stolen. "Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash." You know, I find that as Americans, we have become very prideful. Because we're the only superpower left. And it doesn't matter that we as a nation have forsaken the Lord, because we got the biggest, baddest weapons. We got the most advanced technology. We've got the most money. We've got the most well-trained army and navy and air force and marines. And so it doesn't matter that we've forsaken the Lord, because there's not a nation on earth that can stand against us. Well, you know, pride comes before destruction. And it really doesn't matter how advanced your opponent is. It doesn't matter how well informed your opponent is, or how well stocked your opponent is with ammunition and weapons, or how technologically advanced your opponent is, or how many people are in your opponent's army. It doesn't matter, because the Lord can save by many or by few, and he can destroy by many or by few. And if we as a nation don't get right with God, there is no hope for this nation. It's just that simple. If we don't get right with God, there is no hope for the United States of America. Now, I'm not trying to sound unpatriotic or anti-American. I love this country. I love the freedom that we have to worship God. Unfortunately, with that freedom also comes the freedom to blaspheme God and the freedom to get God out of the classroom and out of the courts and out of the public parks and everywhere else until we've totally forsaken the Lord. Now, I guess I'm preaching to the choir because you all know this, but it should prompt us to pray for our nation, because if we continue to go, we're going to end up, I believe, being completely humiliated and decimated by what we would consider to be a very small band of Aramaeans, essentially. Why? Because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Verse 25, when they had departed from him, for they left him very sick. There's that same word again, can mean wounded or sick or diseased or weak. His own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and murdered him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Now, these are those who conspired against him. Tzabad, the son of Shimyath, the Ammonitess, and Yehotzabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess, and to his sons and the many oracles against him and the rebuilding of the house of God, behold, they are written in the treatise of the book of the kings. Then Amatiah, his son, became king in his place. So God's judgment against Judah was swift. The Aramaeans attack with a small army, thoroughly defeat the Jews. When they leave this guy, the king, wounded or sick or diseased or whatever, his own servants conspire against him. They kill him. He's not even worthy to be buried in with the kings. And now his son becomes king in his place. Next Thursday night, a week from tonight, we will look at his reign. And I'd like to say it's better. It does get better for a while, but like so many of these guys, does good for a time. Serves the Lord, loves the Lord, but not with his whole heart. Does well, but not for long. It's saints, we need to finish well. We need to finish well. You know, he who began a good work in us will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Has he begun a good work in me? Has he begun a good work in you? How do we prove that out? How do we say, yes, absolutely? We let him refine us and continue the process and carry us to completion until the day of Christ. And hopefully the word perseverance doesn't offend your theology, but man, let's persevere. Let's finish well. Having begun in the spirit, are we going to be perfected in the flesh? Not a chance. And so if God has started this in us, let's show that out and just live. Let's live consistently and walk the narrow path and be in prayer and be in the word and be in fellowship and be in love with the Lord. All this stuff. The basic simple truth that we always go back to, it's our relationship with God. It's our relationship with his people to keep us accountable. It's all just it all gets back to the basic stuff. Be in prayer, be in the word, be in fellowship, be in love with God. We can't hear that too much. Let's pray. Father, it does get somewhat discouraging to see people have a good start and a lousy finish. But it's also a good warning and a reminder to us, Lord, you want us to finish well. You want us to be people of prayer. Lord, we confess to you, we don't pray without ceasing as we should. And so, Lord, prompt our hearts towards prayer. Lord, you want us to be in your word, to search the scriptures daily, and yet very often we fall short. Lord, I pray that you would provoke us to just love your word and seek to devour it and be in it all the time. And your word, Lord, being hidden in our hearts that we would not sin against you. And Father, as we were reminded tonight, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Lord, we see that people who fall out of fellowship and who forsake the assembly of the brethren in church, they don't have the ability or the opportunity to be held accountable, and they don't walk a victorious, consistent walk. Father, I pray that you would prompt and provoke our hearts. If we start to stray, if our hearts begin to grow cold towards your people, towards the family of believers. Father, most of all, if we could just follow the greatest commandment, to love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Lord, just to love you so much that you would have first place in our hearts. Lord, thanks for this reminder, for putting us back in the middle of that straight and narrow path.